The title of the sermon is Three Lessons Before I Die, which sounds really morbid. It's not nearly as bad as it sounds when I just say it like that. We sing all these songs that have a verse about when I get to the end of my life, I'm still going to praise you. Well, today the sermon is structured around when we get to the end of our life. And why? Because that's what 2 Timothy is. So the Apostle Paul was, he was like perhaps the greatest missionary in the history of the church because he planted some of the very first churches around the known world, the Roman Empire, and then he's continued to pastor and support them from a distance by writing letters. So we have several letters in the New Testament. It's what we've been reading all summer through our Same Page Summer series. Several letters to churches, and those letters are named for the communities where those churches are located. So like Ephesians is written to the people of the church in Ephesus. Philippians is written to the people of the church in Philippi, or Philippi, depending on how you pronounce the Greek. And the same thing is true with Thessalonians and Corinthians, but then there are a couple of letters that are written to individuals. 1 and 2 Timothy are a couple of those. There are a few letters that are written to individuals. 1 and 2 Timothy are a couple of those letters. Timothy was a young man who was raised up under Paul's guidance and leadership, mentored by Paul to be a pastor of the church in Ephesus, the same church that Paul writes to with the letter we know as Ephesians. And so Paul is training him up and he's taking Timothy with him and he's pouring into him and he's developing him to launch him out into a ministry of his own. And he in his missionary journey, sometimes he takes Timothy with him and sometimes he doesn't. He establishes Timothy in Ephesus and then he goes on a missionary journey to Spain. And I don't know if you know that Paul went to Spain, but he did. We don't have a letter to the church in Spain, but he went there. And then when he returned from his missionary trip to Spain, he was arrested and put in a Roman jail where he wrote this letter, 2 Timothy. And he wrote other letters too, we call prison letters, letters that he wrote from prison. This is not counted as a prison letter because it's not to a church from prison, but it's to an individual from prison. Paul knew he was about to die. That's what I'm all building to. So he had raised up Timothy. They had this super close relationship. Paul wasn't married. He didn't have any kids, but he refers to Timothy as his son in the faith. He came to love him as a son. And so he writes this letter and imparts I know I'm about to die. I only have possibly this one opportunity to share everything I want Timothy to know before I don't have the opportunity to pour into him anymore. So what can I possibly say to my son in the faith? Another act of God's prevenient grace. I hadn't started writing the sermon yet on Monday morning, and Danny and Mackenzie and I went to a memorial service for a dear, dear friend of ours who passed away a few months ago after a battle with cancer. And he and his wife were marriage mentors of Danny and mine, and they were always super supportive of our kids and our faith journey, and we loved them and looked up to them so much. So we went to this funeral, and his adult son, who's about the same age as me, his adult son got up and shared. And one of the things that he said was that his dad used to write him letters periodically. And he would just wisdom from the Lord, wisdom from scripture, this dad advice, solicited or unsolicited. And just like, I love you and I'm proud of you. And this is what I think God has in store for your life and those kinds of things. And he said toward the end of Dave's life, his memory was failing. The medication that he was on, the treatment he was going through for his cancer really messed with his memory. And he couldn't remember much of what happened that morning, let alone several weeks ago or several months ago. And so he sent his son a letter in the mail saying, I can't remember if I have sent you any letters or if I've told you these things, but I want to make sure I do before I miss my opportunity. And so he wrote this, what had to have been a really long letter, because his son says it basically contained every single thing from every other letter his dad had ever written him in one letter at the end of his life. And I sat down and I read 2 Timothy, And I was studying and reading some Bible study notes and some commentary notes. And it was like, this is the end of Paul's life. And I was like, huh, I don't think I knew that. And then you read 2 Timothy knowing it's the end of his life. And it's like, how did I miss that? Because it's kind of all over the book. And then I reflected on this funeral. And I was like, this is Dave and his son, Chris. Like, this is what he did, a real life example of, if I know my time is limited, if I was given a prognosis of 3 months and I knew I could trust that prognosis, what would I do in that 3 months to make sure my Timothy, whether that's my son or my daughter or my son in the faith or my daughter in the faith, or my parents for the younger people in the room, or my best friends, or my neighbors, what would I do to make sure that they knew everything I've wanted them to know? And so as I continue in the message today, my invitation to the room is this. What would your letter, your farewell address be to your Timothy? Who is that? And what would it include if you knew this was quite possibly your last opportunity to share these things? Paul shares three from the section of the letter that we're gonna look at. He shares three lessons with Timothy. And so we're gonna look at those lessons and consider how they apply to our lives as we go through the rest of the message today. So the first lesson is work with others. So as Paul is writing to Timothy and he's like, here are the things I wanna make sure you know before I go, like receive these things and save this. He doesn't write this in there, but I'm just my commentary. Save this letter and reflect on these, because this is how you will live life to the fullest as Jesus intends for you. Lesson number one, work with others. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22 says this, and it's a two-part verse. We're going to unpack both parts, but first, here's the whole verse. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So notice, first of all, in the first half, Paul does not say, flee the evil desires of your youth, as though Timothy's a little bit older now and he struggled with some sin when he was younger and he's tempted to return to that sin now that he's older. It's not personalized. It's not flee the evil desires of your youth. It's flee the evil desires of youth, meaning those things that Timothy's age group peers are tempted to chase after that do not bring glory to God. So like whatever your age, whatever season of life you're in, we are in, this includes me, our age group peers are tempted to chase things that do not bring glory to God. And with Timothy, because he's young, Paul is saying, flee the evil desires of youth because he is a youth, right? So my invitation to you is to think about what are the evil desires of your age group peers and to heed Paul's advice and flee from those things. And to do that in what we call a community of faith. So the second half of that verse, where it says, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. He's not saying flee the evil desires of youth and flee the people who call on the Lord, right? That wouldn't make sense. He's saying flee the evil desires of youth with other people, your friends, your faith community, the people of your church, the people you are journeying with Jesus, like linked arms in your journey with Jesus, like flee evil desires with those people, because a community of faith is a super, super important thing. So let me just pause for a moment and emphasize the importance of spiritual friendship and mentorship. Everyone should have a friend in the faith with whom they can share their journey. This could be your spouse or significant other, a close friend. And I would encourage you to, if you don't have one yet, you're like, who would my spiritual friend be? I would encourage you to find someone that is of the same gender for this reason. Not the Billy Graham rule, if you've heard of that necessarily. That's important. We gotta be careful about boundaries and that sort of thing. But there are certain things that if you are allowing yourself to be completely honest and vulnerable before the Lord in the company of a close spiritual friend, certain sins that the Lord may tell you to confess that are not necessarily appropriate to share with someone of the opposite gender. Just a caution. It's fine for me. It's good for me. The emotional affairs are a real thing. discomfort with intimate details of someone's life, like that's a real thing. And in your spiritual journey, you don't want to accidentally make this partner of yours uncomfortable because you're sharing things that they're like, I don't feel comfortable knowing this detail of your life, right? So that's not a hard, fast rule necessarily. Paul didn't say it, but my encouragement to you as a pastor is to say, like-gendered spiritual friends. Mine are, I have three, they're all guys. The person in my life who is my closest spiritual companion that is of the opposite gender is my wife. She is my closest spiritual companion. And then I have these three guy friends also that I reach out to separately. So this person, it is the, it's funny, I kind of like skipped over this, but this is one of the favorite things I put in my sermon. So I want to go back and say it again. This person is the Chandler to your Joey, or the Monica to your Rachel, or the Bert to your Ernie, or the Spock to your Kirk. However you want to slice it, right? There are companions in life that we see captured. Those are all television examples, but like there are friends in your life that like you are just glued at the hip. And Bert and Ernie is a great example because they did not get along more often than they did get along, but they were still best friends. Right? They even lived together. Maybe that's why they didn't get along that well, is they just had a little too much proximity. That could be the case. I don't know. I don't want to psychoanalyze Muppets and Sesame Street too much. But so a friend that you can journey together with and sharpen iron, as scripture says, and help each other out, and a mentor. Now, mentors, especially if you're like 50-ish or younger, tend to be older than you. But let me say this, like, do not discount the fact that you could have a mentor who is younger than you. Many people in our church, probably half, more than half, have a pastor who's younger than you. If you can have a pastor who's younger than you, you can have a mentor who's younger than you. We are all on this journey. We start at different points. We move at different paces. Therefore, there may be someone in your life who is at a place right now in their spiritual journey that you want to get to, even though they're younger than you. Like, age does not disqualify someone from being a mentor. It doesn't. Maturity may. Knowledge may. Intimacy with the Lord, yeah, okay. The idea though with a mentor is you identify someone in your life who is at a place in their journey right now that you wanna get to someday. And a good way to just start being mentored by that person is spend more time with them. I have learned from my own personal experience, it doesn't usually work out. Now maybe this is just me, and it says more about me than it does about the process. But in my personal experience, it works out a lot less often for you to go to someone and say, would you be my mentor, than it does to just lean into the relationship, be influenced by their journey, ask them questions. Don't ask their permission. Just say, hey, can we get coffee? I would love to talk to you about just my relationship with the Lord. And let it turn into a mentoring relationship if it's meant to turn into one. When I tried multiple times, like three different times, hey, would you mentor me? I need a mentor in the faith. I want to grow, but I need some accountability and some support. Yeah, that'll be great. And then it never went anywhere because I asked them, and then without doing it on purpose, I was just like subconsciously, all right, now you get to work and I'll benefit, right? And they were like, I guess I'm going to wait for him to like initiate something. And then I didn't because I was waiting for them and it just sort of fizzled out. What I have learned is just make the connection. Just start having the conversations. These friends that I mentioned earlier, Dave and Patty is Dave's wife's name. We actually asked them to be marriage mentors of ours, but we didn't ask them to be faith mentors. We didn't ask them to be parenting mentors. We didn't ask them to be anything more than marriage mentors. And they were all of those things. They were all of those things. Why? Because we made a point to talk to each other every Sunday at church. We connected with them on a few occasions, not super consistently, but on a few occasions outside of church. We went to them with prayer requests. We shared, hey, James, how's it going? I'm just gonna be honest with you, right? Not, oh, it's great when my life feels like it's unraveling. No, like, I remember there was one Sunday that, hey, how's it going? And I was like, let me just tell you what we're facing right now. We just got hit with this like home repair that we don't know how we're gonna be able to pay for it. And I don't know what to do about it. And I trust God's provision, but right now, Like, I'm struggling to have peace in that trust. And less than a week later, the issue was funded. It was taken care of. Not because we had some arrangement where, because they were mentoring us, they were obligated to supply for our needs, but because they were mentoring us, they loved us. And God had already said, here's this thing, and you're gonna give it to somebody in need, and I will show you who. And then like the next day, I was like, let me tell you about this problem we have. And I didn't know about the gift. And I had a hard time receiving it. But like the relationship opened the door to that, right? I'm not saying get a mentor and you'll get money. That's not the point of the story. The point of the story is the relationship was super powerful. And now every time Patty gives what Danny calls Patty hugs, every time we see her, she like just wraps you up in a hug and she goes, And you just feel like the Lord has his arms around you because Patty has this way of hugging you that warms your whole, like Olaf, you know, I give magical hugs. It just warms you up all the way on the inside. If you don't know that reference, talk to your grandkids. Olaf from Frozen. Anyway, we love them because of this relationship. I mean, we liked them before. We respected them a ton, and now we love them. And that's what having a mentor relationship can do. It actually, when the Holy Spirit is the leader in the relationship, both people benefit. That's the takeaway, right? The Holy Spirit led our mentoring relationship, so we all benefited. And that's what awaits you. If you don't have a mentor yet, you should find one. Lesson number two, choose your battles. This is a super, super important one, especially in this day and age. Choose your battles. Picking up at verse 23, don't have anything to do with foolish and uneducated arguments because you know they will produce quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach and not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. There's an old saying, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And I think that's kind of what Paul is saying here. We talked a couple of weeks ago about not getting caught up in disputable manners or matters or disputed matters. Here, Paul is telling Timothy to exercise discernment in, from what I can tell, our one-on-one conversations, because that's how arguments tend to happen between two people, even if they are in front of multiple people, or those two people are speaking kind of on behalf of an issue or a side of an issue, it's usually arguments are between two people. Notice the second half of this particular lesson, choose your battles. Paul says, when you do have conversations with people that hold opposing views to yours, be gentle in the hope that, so like don't prove that you're right, because you're not going to change anyone by arguing them into submission anyway. And if they do submit to your point or your stance, that's not necessarily resulting in heart change or soul change in an eternal kind of way. So it's not about winning the argument. It's about opening people up to the voice of the Lord so he can move in their hearts, because God is the only one who can affect lasting, eternal, kingdom glorifying kind of change. So in the hope that what? That they will be freed is what Paul writes. Anyone who is arguing against God is in the devil's trap. Anyone who is engaging in foolish arguments, foolish, uneducated arguments, they're in the devil's trap. He's holding them captive. You can't argue them free. And so you share with gentleness and love, kindness, respect, all the fruit of the Spirit. Like, let all of that cover you as you're having a conversation about these important matters, not foolish and uneducated debates, but about important matters. And then just hope that they will be receptive to the Lord and that God will be able to open their hearts. That's all. I have a bias against this, comes through in my preaching, whether I state it directly or it's just implied, and I've done both. I have a bias against people that stand up and shout at each other to try to win people to Christ. All you're doing is winning an argument or trying to win an argument. I don't imagine that a whole lot of life change happens in those moments. So instead, we need to actually do what Scripture says and listen and be gentle and kind and respectful and then just pray and hope that God will take it. Now, you may be a person who stands up and argues for your faith, and you may feel very passionate about that. So let me just address that for a minute. Should we not argue passionately for the faith? Didn't Jesus get passionate about the things of God? Yes. He flipped temple tables when Jews were ripping off other Jews that were coming, especially poor Jews, that were coming to worship God for Passover at the temple. They set up these tables, and money changers were there, and they were being really dishonest in the temple of the Lord. He said, "This is my Father's house of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of thieves." And he literally flips the whole thing upside down. He rebukes the disciples for not trusting in God's provision in the storm after they had just witnessed God's provision through the miraculous feeding of 5,000 men plus women and children. You of little faith, but it was a rebuke. It wasn't an encouraging thing. Jesus, he condemned the Pharisees at the end of his earthly ministry because they were leading people astray. They were telling them things that were not true of God. They were puffing themselves up to make themselves look better in front of other people and doing it in the name of the Lord, which is not a true representation of God. So Jesus rebuked them and he called them vipers and whitewashed tombs. It was intense. So yes, he spoke very passionately, but were any of those things foolishness? Any of the things that he spoke against, were they foolishness? Were they uneducated? No, those Pharisees were super educated. The disciples were very educated by experience in Jesus' own teaching. It wasn't foolishness. It wasn't uneducated. Point to a time in Scripture where Jesus got passionate about something. He put his foot down firmly. He raised his voice over something that was foolish or an uneducated manner. He didn't. And so we shouldn't either. We should be passionate about the things that impact people's salvation, 100%. But we need to discern the difference between salvific matters, things that pertain to people's salvation, and things that don't. So follow Jesus' example in that as we figure out when to be passionate and when to be gentle. Jesus stewarded his mission and his message very carefully. In other words, he shows us through his example in his earthly ministry how to choose our battles. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to jump to chapter 4, verse 1 says this, "In the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge." I started this whole message by talking about the perspective we gain through the letter writing example, the perspective we gain when we're face to face with our own mortality. If I only had a couple of months to figure out everything I wanted to say, what would I say? What are the most important things in life? You know what brings even greater perspective than coming face to face with your own mortality is knowing that God sees everything you do. Everything you do. Everything we do is in the presence of the Lord. That's what Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1. And that one day, he's going to evaluate our stewardship of his mission and his message as we kneel before him. He's going to evaluate how well we stewarded our unique wiring and calling and placement in this world to further his message and his mission. And that could happen in 2 days. It could happen in 2 minutes. It could happen in 2 millennia. We don't know when he's coming back. So our responsibility in the meantime, in soon, because we read in Scripture, he's coming back soon. And what does that mean? We don't know. Some undetermined amount of time. In that undetermined amount of time, if we're to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," it's good to latch onto that perspective of one day I'm going to have to give an account before the one who sees and knows intimately every detail of my life. Continuing on, chapter 4 still, verse 2-5, preach. This is Paul's instruction to Timothy. Preach, which means publicly proclaim. The word. Preach the word. Jesus is the word. We read that in John's gospel. So preach Jesus, essentially, is what he's saying. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from truth and turn aside to myths. This is a sign of the end times. When people are like, well, we're definitely in the end times. We've been in the end times for 2,000 years. Ever since Jesus ascended back to heaven, that the clock started ticking. And it won't stop ticking until he comes back at the end of this undetermined amount of time. So we are in the end times, and this is a sign that we are in those times. That people will turn to false teaching and myths to hear whatever their itching ears want to hear. Put differently, to find justification to live their lives the way they want and call it God's will, to live according to their will and put it on God. That's what it means to turn to myths and false teaching and to hear whatever their itching ears want to hear. And as much as I think there is beauty in denominationalism, unfortunately, one of the ugly things that has come out of all of these splits in our faith is that people follow whatever their itching ears want to hear. I don't like that teaching, so I'm going to go to this denomination that teaches something that I like better. Now, that's a maybe kind of a diminishing statement, or maybe it's a little hyperbolic. My prayer is that when people move from one denomination to another, they're following what they believe is the truest worship, the truest, most biblical representation of how to follow God in a particular context. But I don't think that's always the case. And so that we're living in that. That's my point. We're living in that right now. But you, Timothy, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. That is all still true today. We are to proclaim the word, understanding that, as John says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Jesus is the word. So proclaim Jesus. Be prepared, whatever the season, to correct, rebuke, and encourage as people pursue false teaching that will provide justification for what they want instead of the true way of dying to self and being raised to a life that is only about what God wants instead of what you want, while at the same time not having anything to do with foolish or uneducated arguments, knowing that God is always present and will hold you accountable when Jesus returns for the stewardship of his mission and his message for the kingdom here and now, so that you can continue that work with him in the future. And he says, it's going to be hard, but keep your head and do the work that God set out for you to do. Okay, great. I hear you, Pastor, and like, I am ready to go, but I'm not an evangelist. I'm not a preacher. I'm not educated, at least in these things. So what do I do? Where do I start? Paul gives Timothy and us that as well. The answer to that question, okay, that's great. Yeah, but where do I start? All the way back to chapter 2, verse 2. The final lesson that Paul shares with Timothy is be a multiplier. Now, by multiplier, before I read the verse, I don't mean like a church planter or a like sign on to some like multi-level marketing plan for church growth or some sort of initiative to get more people in the building or anything like that. A multiplier is just a disciple who makes disciples who makes disciples who makes disciples. How we say it around here, becoming people who lead people through into Jesus. That's a multiplicative kind of thing. So 2 Timothy 2:2 says this, you have heard me teach these things. You have heard me teach things that have now been confirmed by many reliable witnesses. Actually, let me read it. My notes did not update this morning. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit to trustworthy people who will be able to teach others also. That's 2 Timothy 2:2. Over the past year, this has become my favorite discipleship verse because there are four generations represented in this verse. Now, generations, I don't mean like builders and boomers and Gen X and Gen Z and millennials and Gen Alpha, like not that kind of how we define generations now, but generations like this person and then this person and then this person and then this person. Not like stacked like this, but actually more level like this. So there are four generations represented there. What you have heard from me, that's two, right? I said it first, and you heard me say it in the presence of many witnesses. Commit to trustworthy people, that's generation three, who will be able to teach others also. Others, that's generation four. So I said it, you heard it, you entrusted it to trustworthy people, and then they can share it with others as well. So four different like levels of people there. Those who can teach, this is the kind of what's implied in this verse, those who can teach others will eventually be able to say that which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Commit to trustworthy people who will be able to teach others also. And then it just carries on and it carries on and it carries on and it carries on. This is a discipleship verse in that which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses is probably a church context or a preaching context or a mentoring context. It's probably something where it's believers that are together. So it's discipleship because discipleship is walking with believers into a deeper relationship with Jesus over time. Discipleship is a long journey, right? I think as Dietrich Bonhoeffer defined it as a long journey in the same direction. So you're just traveling, following Jesus, going the same direction over a long period of time with someone else. That's discipleship. But you can disciple people into the faith and you can disciple people in the faith. So discipling people into the faith is what we often refer to as evangelism. Telling people about Jesus in a way that leads to a relationship that you then walk with them into deeper and deeper connection. So like evangelism isn't, let me tell you the good news of the gospel and then send you off, unless you're a traveling evangelist, right? And that's literally like you go from place to place and that's what you do. Evangelism needs to be, especially for a local context, discipling people into the faith and then continuing to disciple them in the faith. And that's really what we're getting at here, what Paul is getting at here in what we have as 2 Timothy 2, chapter 2. We, 2025, Eaton Rapids, Michigan, like right here-ish in the mitten, we are among those who have been impacted by Paul's instructions to Timothy. Some of the people here, I mean, the church spread from the known world, the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago, all over the world, right? So we've been impacted that way through this very model. But also, some people here have come to faith on their own accord and were not led here by the influence or the inspiration or the mentoring or the leading of somebody else. But I would venture to guess that most people in this room and joining online who are a part of the faith family have been taught by a person who was entrusted with this message and then shared that message with someone who could teach. And so either that person that was entrusted with the message or being a part of the group of people who I imagine it as a group, though it doesn't necessarily say that, like you were a part of the third generation that taught the fourth generation, like somewhere along the line, this, what you have heard from me, tell to other people who will tell other people, like you've benefited from that somewhere. Right now, this very moment, that is happening because somebody taught me and I am sharing with you in the hopes that you will then go and share with someone else. If you have not been led into the faith that way, if that is not your story, if there is not a person who you learned from that learned from someone else, it's kind of my story. Like most of my life until Danny and I were dating and I saw Jesus all over her life and it made me super curious about what following Jesus really looked like because the church context I grew up in was not really a healthy church context. And so I actually didn't know anything about God wanting a relationship with us until we started going to Jackson Ass together 20 whatever years ago now. I was like, we were like 4 months in, and I was like, wait, God is pursuing a relationship with me? If you've never heard that before, God is pursuing a relationship with you. He wants a relationship with you. Like, he is ready. He's just waiting for you to be ready. And he is a gentleman, so he's not gonna scream. He's not gonna hammer the door down. He's gonna wait patiently for you to say, okay, God, like, what does this look like? If you really want a relationship with me, like, help me out. Show me. And he'll probably use somebody else to do it. So, like, eventually, I guess, like, Danny wound up being the person who I watched, and she learned from other people, and then I learned from her, but she didn't, like, do this. She didn't stand up on a stage and preach to me. So if you don't have that person, or yours is just more of a, like I said before, just spend time with someone in a mentoring relationship, if that's how you've been led into it, that's awesome. If you can't point to something or someone, then let me just say to you right now, what you have heard from me, your pastor, like literally standing up here on Sunday mornings, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit to trustworthy people. It doesn't say believers, so it can be believers, but it can be people who don't know yet, as long as they're trustworthy. Commit to trustworthy people who will be able to teach others also. And you know, by teaching others, it might just be, okay, so I went to church. I wanted to check this thing out, see what it was all about. I'm still not sure I believe any of it. But the pastor said something that has been stuck in my brain, and it's this. And usually when that happens, it's something that the pastor was like, you know, you said this and it really stuck in my brain all week. And the pastor goes, I said, what? It's the Holy Spirit taking over. That is that trustworthy person teaching someone else. They're just sharing with someone else. So like, you don't have to be a faith giant. You don't even necessarily have to be a Christian yet to teach other people what you're learning. Maybe you're at a point where you haven't committed your life to Jesus yet, but you're talking about what you're learning about Jesus or hearing about him or experiencing in the presence of other people. It's incredible. It's mind-blowing. So, like, this is for you. So to wrap us up, I just looked at the clock. I am sorry. Hold tight. We're still going to beat the Baptists to lunch. I was told just the other day, like, just make sure we beat the Baptists to lunch. You got it. Because there's a lot of them, apparently, at the restaurants. Maddie, will you keep that verse on the screen for me, please? Thank you very much. This like weird thing, I update my notes from my computer to my iPad every Sunday morning and it didn't sync. So the wording I have on my notes isn't the right wording because I chose a different translation. So I need to look at that. That's welcome, you know, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. There you go. Anyway, two things. First, and these are really fast, I promise. Write a letter. This isn't just an idea. It's not just a sermon illustration. Who is your Timothy? If you knew this was your last month or your last week, what would you say? And say it. Don't let a week go by where you don't say it. And for you, maybe that's writing it out with a pen and paper or typing it out on a computer or calling them on the phone and just telling them, or recording a voice memo, because you know if they're on the other end of the phone or you're sitting across the table from them, there is no way you're gonna get through it. Like, whatever medium works for you, write the letter, say the things, and you might need to do a few. I've got two kids. I got two letters to write. But say the things. Follow Paul's example to Timothy. Follow the example set by my friend Dave with his son Chris and probably his other kids too. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. Your blessing and your challenge. And I felt really convicted, so much so that I texted this to three different people to hold me accountable. My three spiritual friends, actually. Instead of having a different benediction every week that is connected to whatever I just preached about, this will be my benediction moving forward until the Holy Spirit releases me. Because it is my hope every week, it is my prayer every week, it is my heart's desire every week, and Paul just puts it in much better words than I can. So it goes like this. In the presence of God and of Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, in the view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit to trustworthy people who will be able to teach others also, as you are becoming people who lead people through and to Jesus. That's it. Would you stand? I'm just going to say that one more time because I want it to stick. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in the view of his appearing at the end of that undisclosed amount of time and of his kingdom, I give you this charge. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit to trustworthy people who will be able to teach others also. Amen and amen. See you next week.